right. We've got two more talks. This one is on good times, pleasure, etc. Let's thank God. Dear Lord, we're grateful for the gifts you've given us here and the joys and the relaxation and the pleasantness. We'd ask that you would instruct us in the ways of our pleasure. In your Son's name, amen. I kind of hinted at it last time, when the world full of passion is out there and we're not supposed to be living our lives by passions, and we're also not supposed to be living our lives by an antagonism to passion where we forbid all that is good that God has given. We were talking about it, you know, after lunch a little bit about where do we go with this? What do we place in that circumstance, or how do we answer it? First, we need to basically understand God's recommendation about the good things in life. We have Ecclesiastes again, first verse there, 5:18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and to be fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his lot. Okay? Basic instruction from God, Holy Bible, Holy True. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. The idea that, and it comes to us primarily through the Gnostics and Stoicism and other things of that nature that entered the church pretty early. The whole monastic movement in the 300s coming up out of St. Benedict and others was the reaction to a philosophy present in the ancient world. I don't know if you've heard of Gnosticism, but it was a belief that held that spirit was good, matter was bad. That's a simplistic analysis, that God was spirit, and the created world was made by what's called the demiurge. And the demiurge was the kind of a wicked god or force that made the material world, and we were trapped as people in this material world, and the most spiritual among us, the knowing, the Gnostic, which means knowing, we get gnosis from it, get the word knowledge from it, knew this secret and was spending their time rejecting matter and accentuating spirit. So they would do it by becoming more ascetic, more self-denial, not enjoying the things of life, because that was proof that you were trapped in this material world. So sex and drink and food and enjoyments of that nature. And that's crept into Christian circles through a variety of means, one through these, again, these hermits and the like. It crept into Christianity through what's called the Manichaean heresy, which was a follower of a guy named Mani. St. Augustine was a Manichae before he was a Christian. And he brought in, although he rejected the Manichae doctrine, he brought in some of the attitudes of the view towards enjoyments. If you read through some of his letters or City of God or anything like that, you're going to find some pretty odd stuff about he believed that even in marriage, sex was sin. Okay? And it was a necessary sin because God needed kids. He needed children, but you just had to realize you were committing a sin by being involved in that in the first place and the like. So that sort of pressure that goes on in Christian circles that is antagonistic to pleasure needs not be met with a false teaching that we looked at last time, where people who promise freedom and say all bets are off and there are no rules is not the opposite. Christians are not to be licentious either. So with no license and no legalism, we are set at liberty in Christ. Okay, as it says in Galatians, you are called to freedom, my brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So we know that this question is on our plate. So Solomon lays it out. This is what's good for a man to do. Enjoy your life. And then he says, a great verse, every man, verse 19, also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and find enjoyment in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So that we're in a situation that we don't believe in a demiurge that made all the pleasures in life. We believed in God who made the pleasures in life. If you're reading, again, in Screwtape Letters, Lewis comments from the devils that it was hard to deal with God because God was such a hedonist. Okay, God was such a hedonist. He gave man pleasure. And the satanic world, the evil world, could not create any pleasure. It could only abuse it. It could only twist it. God created the pleasure. So he made your desires, and he made the thing that fed your desire. He made your tongue, and he made strawberries. Okay? Now, when they meet, you have a good time. Okay? Or, ladies, chocolate, if that's what... he made your ears, he made music, he made your sight to the eyes. He could have made everything battleship gray. You know, it all could be grayscale out there. But he made certain colors be complements to each other. So that we know red and green, wherever you are in the world, everyone's rods and cones in the back of their eye releases endorphins in response to, you know, complementary colors being touched. There's not only the making of good things, but the making by a God of the communion between the good things and man, the presence of desire. Now, when you get to that point, you realize as a Christian, as it says here in the right-hand column, the marginalia, James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Okay? So, there's a warning sign on the side of your desires. This is how sin will speak to you. It doesn't say the desires are sin. It doesn't say the temptation is sin. But when those two meet, it brings forth sin. When it conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin brings death. But then he reminds us in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we're reminded that there's this dangerous area called our pleasure that God has given us as a gift, and the awful things in this world, when Eve saw that the fruit was a delight for the eyes, it was desired to make men more wise, she took and ate. She responded to desire. In Ecclesiastes 9, the next passage down, go eat your bread with enjoyment, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. These are things that God has made for you to enjoy. Just like that party tithe, he wants you to have a good time. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Enjoyment of life. God has given it. God has approved it. These are wonderful, wonderful things. On the other side, there is this, again, like I said, the antagonism in the religious world to pleasure. 1 Timothy 6, 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. What we run up against, my father, I remember him teaching this first time in my life and realizing how powerful it was. We would naturally fill in the blank after that by saying, deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, pretensions of liars, whose consciences are seared. What do I expect them to be teaching? Wild living. Not here. Who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It's the opposite. The pretensions of liars, the demonic doctrine, is that which controls your life artificially away from that good which God has given you. For everything. everything. Verse 4, created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. We have so many good things that you can embrace that once it becomes, and we talked about it in the first talk, once it becomes Christocentric, once it becomes thankful, once it is referential and reverential, I know when sex comes, I know where food comes from, it comes from the living God. And if I refer and reverence those things, and I thank God for it, and I honor his instructions regarding it, I don't indulge in promiscuity, I don't indulge in gluttony, I don't indulge in drunkenness, because those things are the, you might say, the desire lived out to sin, the desire lived out to death. So some say, well, okay, there's not much of a barrier there. I mean, at least the legalistic church adds a barrier. It's called... In the Pharisee world, I forget how many laws they had found in the scripture, something like 368 laws in the scripture, for which they had upwards of 10 what were called fence about the law, extra rules to keep you from getting close to disobeying the biblical law. That's why you had a Sabbath day's journey, because anything further than this would be work on a Sabbath. So you couldn't walk further than that. They have different things to keep you from getting close to the law of God. So we have to say, well, what is our control? Well, we talked a bit about it in the break, and mentioned it in passing here, that the idea of the controlling aspect of our ethics is love. That God is love. We love him. We love others. We do not use these pleasures as a motivator in life. We use them as a gift. And a gift that is not carried out to the loss and damage of anyone else. God is someone for whom pleasure is the, in many cases, the anodyne for sinful pleasure. We talked about it with the promiscuous woman of Proverbs 1 through 9. The adventuress is weighed in against the pleasure of Sophia, wisdom. Not because the adventuress is weighed against by a cold shower at home, or a strong set of rules to keep you away from the adventuress. You find this greater pleasure. You find this other pleasure. Here in Corinthians, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should make really strong rules about himself and take... No, that's not it. My mind slipped there a little bit. Because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This is God's answer to pleasure and the temptations of pleasure, because your desire, when tempted, when conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, full grown, brings forth death. We've got to stop that process. God steps in and says, this pleasure is my gift, receive it with thanksgiving, reference it correctly, and then know that God answers it because he gave you the pleasure as a barrier against the pleasure. Get married. That's why God gave marriage. And it goes on, embarrassingly, and the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That's polite speak for party time. And likewise, the wife to her husband, for the wife does not rule her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another. Paul, for being single, he's not St. Augustine. He's saying, okay, not only should you get married, but it should be pretty regular good times sexually between a husband and wife. And benefiting both, and not for any, no breaks. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement. Both of you got to agree. For a season, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, But then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. Lest your desires are out there being worked over by the temptation to sin. God has answered it with the good gift of God, the desire of God. Now, you know, those are, when you look at something like sex or basic lusts of the flesh like food or sex or that sort of thing, those are pretty obvious areas of desire and sin. Other areas of pleasure are, you might say, not sinful areas of pleasure. You don't see the sin quite so much on the surface. Areas of pursuit and interest that in a recreational model like all of Colorado functions in. There's not an obvious sin arena that lies. There's not a promiscuous rock climbing or too much extreme sports. But you know that it probably at some place, any desire becomes, it's a ground, a desire becomes a ground. The endorphin rush from whatever thing, because just like the desire for women, the endorphin rush becomes something that starts to move you into unwise choices. So I have to be ready to examine all my pleasures, not merely just the obvious desires of the flesh. I'm supposed to function, here's another example in Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. So I know that I'm beginning to realize that not only is God giving me a place to deal with pleasure by other pleasure, not only is he creating the category of pleasure as his gift, but stress that word gift. Here it is, the circumstance, you say, oh, hold on, I'm supposed to get my own wife or my own husband because of the temptation to immorality. But then he tells me in Thessalonians that I am not supposed to be making that decision by the desire that is motivating that decision. Okay? St. Paul said it is better to marry than to burn. Okay? If it is of some necessity, get married. You want women? They're really cute. Testosterone running amok? Get yourself a wife. But I'm not allowed to make the decision by the desire that prompts me making the decision. Paul says, if you don't desire babes, don't get married. That's the reason you get married. You're far better for the kingdom of heaven without a wife and a wife without a husband if you don't need the other one. But if you do need the other one, go after it. But don't make the decision in the passion of lust like the heathen. So that basic phrase right there, get married to deal with the passion, partially to deal with the passion. Who you marry is not obviously made by passion, but we are driven to it by our urges. And we'll cover some of those urges in the next talk, what they really are. I may not make the decision guided by the passion. I can't say she's hot. That's why I want to marry her. Because that's like the heathen. So how do I take a wife for myself as befits godliness? In holiness and honor. That no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because God is an avenger of all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we're looking at some kind of procedure, some sort of policy that says, I make my decisions by A, for the good of my passions, but not by my passions. That recognizes pleasure as only a gift, only as solace, to a futile life that you will die in. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the vain days of your life. All the futility you live out. Enjoy the wife of your youth. but I may not decide that way. I may not make my life serve the passion. I serve God, I serve reason, I serve right thought, Christian thought, and I then make a decision knowing that it is going to benefit me in these areas of gifts. That's why just that little short comment on the right-hand side, it is a gift, not a philosophy of action. Pleasure is not a philosophy of action. I don't do things because they feel good. I do things for thought-out reasons. I benefit in them, in that they feel good. This higher pleasure, I've used this passage before in Ecclesiastes 7. There's more of it here. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death and the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of countenance the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So the people who stress living or try to arrange, if this government of self, and I'm dealing with pains and pleasures, they're just trying to turn off the pain and turn on the pleasure, and they're going to make their decision guided by the most pleasure, the most times, in the most circumstances, in the biggest possible way. And so they will be trying to throw a rave party every weekend. It's always living for the weekend. It's always work, 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 and then another party. And they will drink till they laugh themselves silly, and they will sleep around promiscuously, and whatever it can be done to pull in as much pleasure as they can. And Solomon is saying, you know, as we mentioned in the first talk, this is not the real world, one, and neither is passion a philosophy for doing anything. It is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. That's what the laughter of these people sounds like. These are not people who are glad in finding, you might say, the paradigm that God has set pleasure into. That God has set pleasure into the Christian life is very definitely and biblically sustainable. He has made all things to be received with thanksgiving. So I've got to find, to make sure I am not the kind of person that's making my decisions in life on the basis of urge, but rejoicing when those urges are met because they're submissive to what my real thoughts and my real pleasures are. In the verse 14 of that same chapter, there's an interesting line. It says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. If you measure the real task, real events, reality, if you measure reality as it is, as God made it, because God has made both one and the other, the rotten day and the great day, if you're the kind of person that was wanting to go to the beach, you wake up and it's raining cats and dogs and you curse the day you were born because it spoiled your pleasure, this little adversity, you're not stopping to consider. Well, that's a small adversity, too. What if they're torturing you to death for Jesus Christ? Well, that's even more adverse. God made those days, the nature of the wicked world is the nature of the wicked world. You come to a conclusion. You realize that your task right now is to be obedient to God. If you look at, Jesse and I joke about being futilitarians, the kind of the code, if there is a code of futilitarians, that's too much work for futility to come up with, but is you enjoy life now, and you enjoy life in the hereafter. You get killed in between. Now that's where we are. Right now, obedient to God. Right now, rejoicing in Christ. Right now, enjoying all these things that God has given. In their proper place, with the proper guide, with the proper motivator for your acceptance of pleasure, knowing that this life is short, knowing that it's going to be taken from you. You know, when you're told in that passage in Matthew 22, where Christ is talking to the Sadducees, he says you need to know the scriptures or know the power of God, for in the resurrection there neither is marriage nor given in marriage. Guess what? This is it. There's, you guys are married, and you guys are married, and I'm married, and Steve, you're married, and Carol's married, and that's it. This life. We die. It's over. Marriage. No marriage or given in marriage in heaven. And he said, man, what an awful place. Is there marriage and given in marriage in hell? This is why the Mormons get off on proclaiming this eternal marriages. Because people can't imagine. And Lewis likes to talk about it. It's like the little boy you're trying to convince that sex is better than chocolate. You know, and he's going, what? He doesn't understand that sex will be better than chocolate. He doesn't understand that a seaside, you know, he's playing with mud pies in a slum and he doesn't realize what is meant by a trip to the beach. He has no reference point. We don't have a reference for how great heaven is, but it doesn't include what you've been given today in your life. These pleasures, God will destroy both food and the stomach, Jesus Christ says. The food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. All the metaphors about the marriage supper of the Lamb, they're metaphors. They're not going to be actually food and stomachs. So you begin to realize that you've been given a real life that you're going to measure out as accurately as you can so that you put pleasure in its right perspective, guided not by the pleasure itself, but guided by an understanding. You've taken both good and bad in your life and you've measured out what is God telling me about the nature of things. Another controlling, and because those are the three categories, enjoy life now, that's the chief end of man, you die, and you enjoy the hereafter with the Lord. Okay? Enjoy now, get killed, enjoy after. So, that brings up another guiding concept here in Ecclesiastes 11. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. For if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Now, in Solomon's viewpoint, 900 B.C. is going to be a long time and about before the incarnation of Christ and before the promise of glory. He was going to Hades. He was going to die and he was going to go to the dark place. He was going to go to the waiting place of the dead, the place that Samuel's ghost was called up from by the witch of Endor. They weren't looking forward to going to heaven. They were going to die and they're going to go to Hades. So, in his mindset, remember, the days of darkness will be many. For you, remember, you're going to get old and you're going to die. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. That's good news. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And there's a hint in Solomon that he sees an afterlife situation. He doesn't quite know entirely what it is or what it's made of, but he knows that this just isn't the end. He's not a Sadducee that says, it's over. You have to pay up somehow. So as I consider, there's the guidance of wisdom that says, okay, now I understand where pleasure belongs. It's a gift, not a philosophy. It's a gift, not a philosophy. I have my philosophy in Christ. My gift is just God's goodness to man. But also, I have on the negative side of the ledger, I know what the payout's got to be. I know I have to answer for these things, whatever I choose to do. It's not just, oops, I made a mistake in the pleasure department. I will be judged. Remove vexation from your mind and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. He goes right into after this, Ecclesiastes 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, I'm considerably older than most. I'm older than my wife, even. She's old. She got old this year. She turned 50. Looks like she's, what? What does she look like? 37, max. And I look like I've got a trophy wife, you know, because I look older than 53. I look 53 or older?
No, you do have a trophy.
Oh, that's right. I do have a trophy wife. But it begins to look icky after a certain point, you know. How with my daughter. There comes a time, and this is a wonderful passage. You get a chance to read through it again when you have. He has this poetic description of getting old and dying. I have no pleasure in them before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the voice of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails because man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is broken at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. God has given you pleasure in between here and forever. There are different pleasures in forever. There are different glories. Paul, when he talks about the resurrection, he does not really know what it's like. John, when he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. We have this hope that is riveted still, like our life now is riveted on being in Christ and thinking in Christ and having our philosophy in Christ. We know that our hereafter, though we know none of the details, none of the future stories about heaven can be told that would give us any idea what's going on, other than we shall be like him, because we'll see him. And St. Paul says it's like difference in glory, like different elements in the cosmos are different in glory. Than one another, so it is in the resurrection. He says in Romans 8 that futility, God has subjected us to futility and hope. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We groan inwardly, waiting for the adoption of sons, the resurrection of the body. We don't know how to pray as we ought, and the Spirit helps us pray for those things. That future is going to be pleasurably glorious. We don't even know the categories of the pleasure. We come back to now on this side of death, and we do know the categories of the pleasure. We grow into them. We're born with them. We grow up with them. We know what it's like to be hugged by our mother. We know what it's like to fall down the stairs. We know what it's like to hurt and be loved. We know what it's like to have the basic pleasures that God has given us. It's self-taught. So we know this narrative of where you're going. Have this established in your mind. You're not looking at this life as the 90% of your life. You're looking at this life as a minuscule, infinite, small amount of your life. It is brought up short by death, and then an unknown series of pleasures and glory with God. God has given you these pleasures now. It seems like a lot. It seems like years. It's solace for this time of futility. In 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable. It's a bad list. Slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. holding the form of religion but not denying the power of it. These are people you're going to run into tragically in the church. Right? They're holding the form of religion. But they're operating without this knowledge, that their decisions are not based on what is sound and sure, but based on, since they don't have a reason, they are making it all by their urge. All of these things are lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, everything in service to themselves. Even when it makes no sense at all. They don't forgive, they're implacable, they slander others, they're profligate. They're swollen with themselves. It's a great description. But it's counterpointed with lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But lovers of God are the recipients of God's pleasure. Lovers of God find that, Lewis makes again this point, I forget where, it might be in Screwtape, but that when we give ourselves to God entire, He gives us back to ourselves. He makes us again as His and recipients of His good, like He made the original creation. He looked upon it, and it was good. And He made woman, and that was good. And He made a great garden, and man and woman were naked, not ashamed, and wandered around, and life was anything they wanted to eat. They just couldn't eat that over there. But everything was good. Even that they were forbidden to eat was good. The tree that they were told, it wasn't like an evil tree that, you know, had thorns all over it and it looked black and it had poison dripping from the fruit. It was a delight to the eyes. It was good. It was desired to make one wise. That was true too. It had in it God characteristics. If I ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I became like God. The serpent was not wrong. The serpent was right. It was true. They became like God. That's what God says afterwards. He says, they have become like us, knowing good and evil. So the snake was right. It was desirable for its looks, for its wisdom, to make you like God. So God made everything good, and when He is rebuilding the creation in you, when He's making a new person in you, He is rebuilding you to be the recipient of these goods. But all of them, to make morality exist, there always will be the choice, yielding yourself only to those things that are as God intended them to be used. Always with thanksgiving before your mind about what you're receiving. It's a little hard. I back in the doper days, not that they're over, but back in the heyday, you could never imagine, you know, your dope fiend friends, you know, thanking God over this particular doobie they're about to receive with much joy. They couldn't render thanks to God for both their lawlessness and their drug-induced haze. But you can thank God for your wife. You can thank God for the food you're about to receive, but you can't thank God for the excess or the profligacy or the conceit that you enjoy or the self-pursuit antagonistic to the pursuit of God. These false men, you're supposed to avoid such people, for among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The person who is swayed by impulse is right pickings from people who are trying to, you might say, broaden the effect of licentious living among Christians. People who just say, hey, we could do anything. Everything is, you know, good in God. Only if I am a lover of God and not a lover of the pleasure. Only if I am not swayed by the impulse. It doesn't matter what the impulse is these women are encountering, but what does it say about these women? It says these women are swayed by impulses and they don't seem to have the wherewithal to ever arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And we know in this weekend that a knowledge of the truth is the only path to peace in your life. The only path to you being able to arrange what you would call you. The you you wake up with every morning, the you that looks you in the mirror, and the you that you title with your name and the name that is signed on your checks, that you. That you has this peace only if they arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Being swayed by impulse is not a path for it. So the choice is between lover of pleasure, lover of God. It's either his gift, either God's gift, or it's your God. You are servants of the ones you obey. If you obey God, you're God's servant. If you obey your pleasures, you're your pleasure's servant. You are slaves to the one you obey. So the question that arises is that we talked about this after lunch today, the nature of loving God. I'm not going to go into that again, but we'll look at this in 1 John. This is a famous passage. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Now this is where most Christians err when they handle with this passage. I don't say most Christians. A lot of Christians I've heard teach through the passage. They look at it as if these things were bad. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, like Solomon warned you, and the lusts of it, as Solomon warned you, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So it is natural for Christian ethical teaching to start telling you how wrong the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are. And it doesn't actually tell you that in this passage. The thing that is wrong, look back at the passage, is the question, like it said in Timothy, lovers of pleasure versus lovers of God. We know that both God and pleasure are both good. Right? God and pleasure are both good. All things were made to be received with thanksgiving. So the pleasure you have, the word lust here is kind of a thrower. The word's just desire. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. All things God made. All things that God made to be received with thanksgiving. All things that he gave is a common grace to everyone in the world. Non-Christians alike have been given these gifts with Christians. They have sex. They have food. They have beauty. They have art. They have accomplishment. They have creativeness. They have all sorts of things. But these things are of the world and they're passing away. These things are part of futility. Marriage that is so wonderfully enjoined by God is not something I'm taking with me. I can't take my marriage with me. If I precede my wife in death, as is likely, and if it happens soon enough, she will marry again, God willing. It is not likely if she precedes me in death, I will. Because I'm really not that marketable. I don't stand much of a chance on the dating scene. But we know that when someone's spouse dies, they're free to marry again. Because those things are only for this world. They're not going to get like Sadducees in heaven. Like Christ said, there is no marriage. We don't have to decide which husband this girl is married to after seven brothers. There is no marriage. So this passage is telling you one thing. What is forbidden? Do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. Then he tells you what the things in the world are, and we seem to think that the evil is in the thing. The evil is in the thing, not in the love. What's also amazing about this passage is the word used for love. You've read Lewis' four talks on love. You know what he comes up with, the four loves. There's philia, which is friendship. Eros, which is sexual love. Storge, which is family affection. And agape, which is charity. The word here is agape. do not agape the world. It's not some other satanic love. It is the kind of love we as Christians are told to have. Don't have this kind of love, lover of pleasure versus lover of God. Don't have this kind of attitude towards your human, physical goods that exist in your life. Because we've all known people, the things in the world, the desire of the flesh. A man who, again, you mentioned onion rings. Onion rings, done well. I like the heavens opening. Cigars. What else? Single malt scotch. My wife likes good wine. Anything deep fried, pretty much. Now, that's really the lust of the flesh. Really. I'm hungry. I want it to taste good. I love the feeling of it filling me up and eating, you know, when then you say, how many do I eat? What's gluttony? What's the point what's the point of food? What's the point of the pleasure? We know sex is the same way. The lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh, are those urges that are gratified in the urge being gratified itself. In other words, I have a physical itch, I scratch it. It's gratified by addressing the physical urge. You want sex, you gratify it with sex. You want food, you gratify it with food. Whereas the lust of the eyes is a bit different. Now, it doesn't say this here, and I'm guessing, just because I realize there's this whole category in life that's not addressed here. It's beauty. Beauty, the lust of the eyes, isn't gratified by gratifying the thing that it sensually touched. If I look at a great painting, I can't mash my face up against the painting and enjoy it. It doesn't work quite that way. When I hear a beautiful symphony, I don't go do a swan dive in the orchestra pit and roll around above the bassoons and the oboes trying to get off because of beauty. It was too much for me. I heard too much. I was tempted too much. The lust of the eyes is a sensual temptation mentally gratified. When I listen to a symphony, I went to see Beethoven's Choral Symphony, the Ninth, in Spokane a number of years ago. Sun with full orchestra, full huge choir. It's the joyful, joyful, where you get that hymn out of it, you know, the hymn to joy. I think the German words that were written for it. By the fourth movement, you're just sinking into your seat like G-forces are pushing you back because you're overwhelmed by the beauty. Okay, overwhelmed by it. Now, you can't do anything to gratify physically this sensual input. You're only having emotional reaction due to the propositions that sensual impulse is giving you. So, you have these great gifts like physical urge that you satisfy physically, physical stimulation that you satisfy mentally, and the last one is the pride of life. And Christians see the word pride, and they flip out, and they go, the greatest sin. Satan fell because of sin. Pride, you know, that usual myth. The pride of life doesn't say that this is pride in a conceit sort of way. All of you have the pride of life. All of you are... all of you are in a situation where this knowledge of self, this measure of self, the clarity of who you are, is a gratifying thing. You know yourself. And defining who you are and how great or not so great you are is one of the basic urges of man that God has given all men, to know and to want to know who you are. So those things are all sitting out there, present to everything from you to Alexander the Great, present in everything from Elvis to me, if you want to think of other polar opposites, present in the most rejected person sexually. He still has sexual urges. He still has desire for food. Doesn't matter. These things are permanent in every man. But every man is making the choice about who do they serve and how do they serve. The love, the agape, where am I going to put it? Where is my... just like when charity, when it functions, do I bow the knee? When I love God and I love my neighbor, I am giving myself to serve those agents. Whether I feel like it or not, whether I'm responsive or not, I am in service to those agents. That's what's wonderful about the love for your neighbor and the love for God. It is, he who would be the greatest among you, let him become the servant of all. So I realize, and we tend to make agape this kind of spiritually always good love. It's not spiritually always a good love. Because here it says, don't agape the world or these things in the world. Don't become a person who's in service to your urges. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Watch the love rather than watch the pleasure. Because just like love is the source of ethics because it does not, love of God and love of your neighbor, does not wrong its neighbor. The contrary, love for the things in the world does pronouncedly put you in the way of temptation. So you're not just controlling, by loving God and loving your neighbor is not just putting a stopgap against your desires and your pleasures, but removing love from the world. Removing that kind of devotion, that kind of charitable service that it seems like all of our desires are calling out to. We're making choices for ourselves every morning. Heck, even your salvation, you made that choice for yourself. You didn't get saved because I was a sinner. You got saved because you're a sinner. You got saved because your sorry rear end was going to the bad place. And that bad place was not going to be any fun. It was going to be awful. You were guilty of sins. You repented and you turned to God and he forgave you. It was for you. We know that we have all these things sitting in our life all the time. You're young. The desires of the flesh are predominantly in your life. They're on every TV screen. They're on every billboard. They're on everything. It's either touching your pride of life or your sense of beauty or your sense of physical urge. You're being surrounded, like it said, James? That we're tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desires. And it doesn't really matter who's doing the luring and enticing. It's just dangled out in front of you all the time. Either because you're 14 and, you know, even a Sears catalog could be massive temptation. Okay? Or you could be 25 and certain shows on TV could be massive temptation. We know that these things exist. We're tempted to try to either quash it, become super pious by removing pleasure from our life, or at least for the time, you know, putting a cap on it and taking our mind off it, and rather than saying, you know, this is really a decision about who do I serve? Am I here serving these things? Have I already bowed the knee to this God called the world? This God called the things of this world? Which were all not gods, but gifts. And they're gifts of the God I should be adoring, gifts of the God I should be serving. So it's a matter of making a decision. And these things don't abide. You have a choice of abiding forever, or facing old age, death, and the judgment, which will not make your forever also nice. Well, that is the end of the page. And thus, and here endeth the lesson. Nothing more, just no more Bible verses there. And I think that's a little less than an hour, but I think we came in a little late. Leslie already told us that we're a little late starting. So let's take a break and thank God, and we'll be back together in another 15 for the mojo and the Tao, where you'll get the straight skinny on why women are so darned attractive.
Sounds good.
You like that? You already knew that? Let's thank God. Dear Lord, thank you very much. We're grateful for all your good gifts. We'd ask that we would love you. And we would learn that we ought not love the world, and that these things find their greatest place, their greatest part of rejoicing and thanksgiving in our love for you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.